Well, grab your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John this morning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to continue our study here of the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, known as the prologue or the preface. And understanding these 18 verses is critical to us understanding the rest of the Gospel. If we don't get these right, we will not understand the rest of the Gospel properly. So we want to make sure we get these right. That's why we spent so much time on these first 18 verses, right? And now, I know that you're thinking, if we spend this much time, we're going to be longer than we were in Genesis, which was 50 chapters, but it will speed up. And I say that because a few weeks ago, I shared how one man summed up these 18 verses. And he writes, "The prologue is about how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed." Listen to this. "The rest of the book is nothing other than expansion of this theme." And that's the truth. And we'll see that. And all of a sudden, we'll start dealing with like 40 verses because it's a narrative and it's to explain some truth that we've seen here in these first 18 verses. That's the Gospel of John. So it actually speeds up in a sense as we go. We may slow down a little bit like for John 3:16 and some of those kind of verses, but that's the way that the Gospel is meant to be read and understood. And this theme of Jesus coming in to show the glory of God so that we might understand his grace in a better way is presented so that John's purpose for his gospel might be fulfilled. And just to remind us of that again, I'll keep reminding us of this so we don't get off track. And that purpose is found in John 20:31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John desires that as a result of reading his gospel, that people would embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior and know life. It's his purpose, and we can never get away from that purpose. We will misinterpret what he is trying to do in this gospel. So in these first 18 verses here, as we've already seen, John jumps right in. He dives in, and he's driving toward his purpose right here in the first 18 verses. And he does this by presenting three foundational truths concerning the Word, and he'll expound on each of these truths later in the Gospel. But first, we discover the foundational truth of concerning the Word. The first one was the explanation of the Word, and that was verses 1 through 5. And here we saw that the Word is Jesus, God's ultimate self-expression and self-disclosure of himself to the world. And we also discovered that Jesus, the Son, is God. Just as the Father is God, but Jesus the Son is not the Father. But they're in perfect fellowship from all eternity. What a marvelous and mysterious truth that is. Then we also discover that Jesus was not created, but he created all things. He was an eternal being that created all things. We also discover that he's also the one who brings new creation. He takes out the old heart and replaces it with a new one. Jesus the Creator and the Recreator. Then we saw that the next foundational truth was in verses 6 through 13, which we finished last week, the witness to the Word. And here we were introduced to a guy named John the Witness. And for many of you, maybe that was a new term calling John the Baptist, John the Witness, but that's what he's presented as in the Gospel of John. He's John the Witness all through this Gospel. And his desire was to make much of Jesus, wasn't it? Not him. It wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. And then we were reminded of the fact that this witness comes and he bears a message. And there's two responses to the message, right? We saw this last week. Some reject the message of the Word made flesh, Jesus, and some receive the message of Jesus. And those who receive the message receive him because God has miraculously and mysteriously given them a new life and made them his children so that God gets the glory in the reception of him. Well, that brings us to the last five verses here in the prologue, the first 18 verses, and also where we're going to find the third foundational truth concerning the word, that if embraced by faith, will lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, and look specifically at those five verses, beginning in verse 14 through 18. And just listen and follow along in your Bibles as I read God's Word here for us in these verses. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to do what only He can do. And Lord, that thing that only You can do is to open our hearts to receive Your Word this morning, to take it in, to mull it over, to allow it to dwell deep within us and change us. And we all come this morning with different things going on in our lives, different hurts, different celebrations, different victories, different pains. But Lord, Your Word this morning has something for all of us. So Lord, we ask You would use Your Word to accomplish Your purpose in each one of us. And it's in the name of Jesus, the Word, we pray. Amen. Well, many of you maybe have listened for years and years to something called The Rest of the Story by Paul Harvey. All right, some of you younger people need to be blessed with that, I'm sure. So this morning I'm going to bless you all with a little Paul Harvey. Not like an impersonation or anything, because I couldn't do him justice. But And I want you to listen to the words by Paul Harvey in this The Rest of the Story, which to me is perhaps the most important thing he's ever said on radio, ever. And you'll understand after I read this to you. I'm going to read the whole thing because I don't want you to miss anything. "The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men, but he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. 'I'm truly sorry to distress you,' he told his wife, 'but I'm not going to go to church with you this Christmas Eve.' He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather stay at home, that he would wait up for them. So he stayed, and they went to the midnight service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another, and then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against the living room window. But when he went to the door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, they tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat, galoshes, that's boots for some of you younger ones, all right, tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them, so he hurried back to the house, fetched some breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, 'I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just wouldn't follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird,' he thought to himself, 'and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind. And he stood there listening to the bells, pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. That story is a great illustration of the incarnation. The first Christmas where God became a man and dwelt among us so that we could hear and understand and not fear him and follow him to safety. And that's what our passage is all about this morning. I'm glad I share that now. So those of you who fall asleep halfway through the sermon, you got the point. A lot of you all would like to say amen, but there's so much more here to expand on the incarnation, the most beautiful truth in all the world. And the verses we're going to examine this morning are God's answer to the sin and separation that took place in the garden as man disobeyed God and walked away from him, creating a separation that all of us experience. We're all born into this sin and separation from God. Here's God's answer to our dilemma. Verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. So let's look at these verses here and about the incarnation. And we're going to discover four life-changing truths concerning the incarnation in order we might live and love like Jesus. Let's begin looking at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw or we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It's in these words we find our first life-changing truth concerning the incarnation, the explanation of the incarnation. The contents here in verse 14, especially the first part of verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, have been said to be the pinnacle of human thought. And I think just after this first point this morning, after we've examined verse 14, you'll agree with that statement. It's the pinnacle. It's the height of human thought. These words here in verse 14 describe something called the incarnation. It's actually a Latin word. All right, it means to take on flesh, literally. And more specifically, scripturally, and as far as a Christian is concerned, it means that the Word we introduced in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now this Word, all right, Jesus, He was perfectly and fully God, and He took on humanity. He was 100% God and 100% man. And that's mysterious to us. How does that happen? 100% God, 100% man. That's what the Scripture presents to us. He added manhood, but He didn't add man's sin. He became human without ceasing to be God. That's an incredible statement that the Word became flesh. And it gets even better with the next phrase. And dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. Notice that word dwelt comes from a word. I'm going to give you the word because you'll recognize another word I'll mention here in a second that's very similar. It comes from the word skene, all right? And it's the Greek word that was used to translate the Hebrew word for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It means to live in a tent among us, to take up residence. And this would bring to mind the tabernacle. Or the original readers would go, oh, the tabernacle. Skene, the tent. Also, we get the word Shekinah glory. Y'all probably heard that. People make it mysterious. It's not as mysterious as you think. We're going to see it this morning like never before. But the skene, this tabernacle, where God's glory dwelt with the nation of Israel, where they would go meet with Him. And they would offer up prayers and sacrifices. And then once a year, someone would go into the very presence of the glory of God in the Holy of Holies, the high priest, once a year. And this picture that John is really trying to create here is a walk into the intimacy. And it was an intimate place in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The intimacy of being in the very presence of God. He's trying to communicate intimacy. Guess what? He's here. He's right here. He's with you. He's not up there. He's become a man. He dwelt. He took up residence among us. He tabernacled among us. And these words that John is saying would have overwhelmed the original readers. What? God is here among us? He's not in some special little room? Of course, wasn't contained in that little room. It was a sign of his presence. God now lives among us, his creatures. This is exactly what the angel told Joseph concerning Jesus in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. God dwelling among us. What an amazing and incredible truth this is. That God became a man and dwelt among us. The God of all the universe. He humbled himself and took on humanity. All for us. All to take care of the sin problem. He did that for us. My prayer is we'll never get over that, ever. Well, now notice the phrase there, the next phrase in verse 14. Or not in the next phrase, but a phrase I want to point out. The only begotten from the Father. Some of your translations say one and only. Some of your translations will say only Son. And these words, this word here, only begotten or only Son, are actually one word in the Greek, and it carries the idea of unique. Unique Son, God's unique Son. This word is used to separate Jesus' relationship with the Father from anyone else. Now, this phrase is actually used in Genesis 22, and if you all remember back, those of you who were here when we were in Genesis 22 about 7 years ago, when God, he told Abraham to give up, listen, his only son, same phrase, his only son. Now, we know that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, was he? In fact, Ishmael had already been born. He wasn't talking about his only, meaning biological. He was trying to set Isaac apart. He was a unique son of promise. In an even greater way, this word in John, the only begotten or the only son, also speaks of the uniqueness of the son's relationship with the father, and it points out the fact that he, the only son, consists of the same substance of the father. Now, some of you who know your Bibles may be thinking, okay, the word Son of God also is mentioned for an angel. You're right. It's also mentioned sons of God for the nation of Israel. You're right. And how about the third one? It's also mentioned for Christians, right? We're called sons of God. And that's all right. But listen to this. Angels are sons by creation. The Jews are sons by the election of a nation. Christians are sons by adoption, but only Jesus is a son by nature. He's the Son of God. And we've taken this to our 21st or 20th century, 20th and 21st century thought process, and we've made, well, he's the Son of God. So the Father and the Son, they're not equal, but any Jew who would read this would know exactly what he's talking about. Son of God meant he was God. He was God. And how do we know that? Well, in John 5, when Jesus called God his Father, what did the Jews do? They were, oh, yeah, that's great, right? Hey, he's his Father. Hey, that's great. He's our Father too. They didn't say that. Instead, they said he was making himself equal with God. It was blasphemy to say God was his Father and he was his Son in that unique way. Think about what God through John is communicating here. The Word, Jesus, who is God, God the Son, in a unique way, added humanity to his deity and got intimately involved with the people of this world, the very people who we saw last week who rejected him. No wonder some have called this verse about the incarnation the pinnacle of human thought. I mean, the little story about the birds, cute. It'll never happen. But in a greater way, and this isn't cute, this is amazing, God became man. and dwelt among us. Well, now look what John says about the Word made flesh. He says, we saw or we beheld His glory. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. Also notice the last phrase there in verse 14, full of grace and truth. And these words, grace and truth, describe the glory that John and others saw and would cause John's original readers to think back about an encounter that Moses had with God in Exodus 33 and 34. All right, grace and truth describe what is glory. It's grace and truth. That's what he beheld. All right. So in Exodus 33:11, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But that wasn't enough for Moses. As you all know, Moses, he was pretty bullheaded, right? And that's pretty cool. I mean, he would speak face to face, and that's kind of a metaphor to how it happened. It wasn't, God doesn't have necessarily a face. It's to communicate intimacy, but he had an intimate relationship with God. But that wasn't enough for old Moses. He wanted more. He said, God, I want more of your glory. I want to see more of who you are. I want all of you. So God says, all right, Moses, I'll grant your request. So he takes him, and he places him in the cleft of the rock, is what it says. All right, this little place carved out in the rock, and he puts his hand. God doesn't necessarily have hands, but it's just helping us understand. He puts his hand over Moses. He shields him and then walks by Moses. And then after he walks by, he takes his hand off. And it says that Moses saw his hindquarters. He saw his back. He saw a glimpse of the glory of God. And what happened when Moses came down off the mountain? His face shone. He had to veil it. It was so just a glimpse of the glory of God. Overwhelming. Now notice what God says to Moses as he passes by. And this is significant to our passage here this morning in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now notice back here in verse 6, the word loving kindness or love, and it speaks of the graciousness of love, and it can be translated grace. It's a synonym for the word grace. Now, notice the word truth there, all right? Loving kindness and truth. Some translations say faithfulness, all right? God's glory, all right? God, he reveals his character and his glory. And he reveals his character. He's revealing himself to Moses, right? He's going by this, and this is what he's saying to Moses when he walks by. Here's my glory. It's grace and truth. That's my glory. You want to know about my glory, Moses? It's grace and truth. And when John says that he saw his glory full of grace and truth, he was saying that in Jesus, he saw all that Moses longed to see and more. Wow. That's what John is saying here. We saw his glory of the only begotten, the one and only, full of grace and truth. Now, God's glory, his perfect character, and is perfectly on display in Jesus. And most people, when they think, okay, God's glory, how did Jesus display God's glory here on earth? Miracles, right? Yeah? His amazing teaching, even the people who didn't like him. Oh, man, this guy can teach. All right, yeah. How about the transfiguration? Pretty cool. And you could see the glory of God in that. How about the resurrection? Yeah, all those. You see the glory of God. But I think John is referring to something else when he describes this glory as being full of grace and truth. Let me just define quickly these terms. The word grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You get something you don't deserve, right? That's the simplistic, but it helps us understand a little bit about grace. Truth, it's just reality. That's what truth is, just reality. It's not pretend. Now, it says here, full of grace and truth. Not 50% grace, 50% truth. It's 100% grace, 100% truth. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And as we work through the Gospel of John, we'll witness Jesus display his glory full of grace and truth among his people as he ministers to them over and over and over again. Let me just share a couple examples with you. When we get to John chapter 4, we have this, the woman at the well, right? Samaritan woman. And Jesus meets her. What does Jesus do? Well, remember, she's living with her boyfriend, who's not her husband at the time. So Jesus lets her know, I know that. And in a way says, and that's wrong. Truth. But Jesus also offers eternal life. The springs of living water flowing up inside of people. Grace. Grace and truth. Then in John 8, which I've actually been studying and reading this past week, he comes to the woman caught in adultery, right? Y'all remember that story? He writes in the sand, and all these guys caught her in adultery. We'll get to that. It's amazing. They caught her in the act of adultery. What were they doing? But they catch her in adultery, and Jesus humbles them all. They all walk away. And listen to what Jesus says to her. I do not condemn you either. That's grace, because she was in sin. And then he says to her, go, from now on, sin no more. That's truth. He didn't say, oh, just keep on doing what you're doing. Grace and truth, and it happens over and over and over again in the Gospel of John throughout all Jesus' ministry. He ministered in grace and truth, and therefore he showed the glory of God. Unyielding in truth, unending in grace towards all. That's the explanation of the incarnation. The Word Jesus, who is a Son in a unique way, added humanity to his deity and got intimately involved with the people who had rejected him and displayed God's glory by perfectly ministering with grace and truth. The implications and applications of this truth are inexhaustible. They're inexhaustible, and I'm going to share a few of them here in a few minutes, but we don't have time. In fact, we'll have the rest of our life to apply this. The rest of our life. In fact, the rest of eternity, I believe. Well, look at me now at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has greater rank than I, for he existed before me. And here is a second life-changing truth concerning the incarnation, the confirmation of the incarnation. Now, John the witness, this is the John he's speaking of here, is confirming what John the evangelist, who's a writer here, has said about Jesus, that he's God, he's dwelt among us. Look to him. All right? And he does this by saying that, this is what John the witness says about Jesus. He existed before me. Now think about what he's saying. He existed before me, and yet he was born 6 months earlier than Jesus. What is wrong with John? Nothing. What's he communicating? That Jesus is God. He's eternal. He's always existed. He existed before me. He has a higher rank than I. He says he has a higher rank than I. The reason why is because he's God. Just like John the evangelist said, John the witness is now saying, amen, brother. I'm here to witness. And we're going to see in the next part of the passage, we're going to see this long passage about John the witness, witness and witness and witness and witness and the effect that it has. But that's John's job. In fact, we saw a few weeks ago that John, in Malachi 3:1, what did God promise? And he prophesied, this must happen. This guy, John the Baptist, must come on the scene. And when the Messiah comes, he must confirm that he's the Messiah. He must point to him as the Christ. If John the Baptist or John the Witness doesn't do this, no Messiah. So when Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? Here he is. It's him. This is why I'm here, to point to him. He confirms the incarnation. He confirms, that's why it's here. It's kind of weird. He just pops John the witness in here, in the middle of this. And in fact, if you just left out verse 15, you could flow right through it. But John's not made a mistake. There's a reason he's just confirming that the incarnation is true. Just like the Supreme Court judge, right? The chairman or the head of the Supreme Court has to confirm our president, right? In the inauguration. In a greater way, John the Witness does this with Jesus. It's a confirmation of the incarnation. Let's now look at the third life-changing truth concerning the incarnation, the results of the incarnation. And this is found in verses 16 and 17. Notice the first phrase, for of his fullness we have all received. Now, if you just put your finger over verse 15, all right? Now, I'm not saying it's not important, all right? But look at that. He says, full of grace and truth. Now go to verse 16. For of his fullness, there's a connection in there. full of grace and truth, for of his fullness, is pointing back to verse 14. This phrase, full of grace and truth. It says, for of his fullness we have all received. The all there is qualified by verse 12, all who have received him, okay? And we've received what? The fullness of his grace and truth, his moral perfection, his righteousness becomes ours. And listen to what it says. We have received it. Perfect tense. Remember perfect tense? Past action, completed action with the resulting state of being. Goes on forever. We have received. We're not waiting to receive. It's not that we will receive. We have received his fullness. And Paul, so amazed by this same truth, says something very similar in Colossians 2, 9, and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And that have been made complete, also perfect. It's the same root as fullness in John 1, 16. When we are given new life in Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior, we have his grace and truth transferred to our account. As Paul would later write, he made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing. His incarnation, his results, our justification being made right with God, our sanctification being made holy, and one day our glorification, perfect in every way. Or we could say it like this, which we've said before. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved by the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. And all that happens because of the incarnation. The result of the incarnation. Now notice the last phrase here in verse 16. Grace upon grace. The NIV says one blessing after another. It literally reads grace for grace. We could say grace instead of grace or grace replacing grace. In order for us to understand what is meant by this phrase, we must look at verse 17. All right? It helps us define that. And look at the word there. It says, for. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It points to the fact that the following phrase, which in verse 17, will explain the former. For. Because. The first phrase in verse 17 explains the first grace or blessing spoken of in verse 16. The first phrase in verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses. Therefore, the first grace of the grace upon grace, or the grace for grace, or grace placing grace, is mentioned here mentioned in verse 16. That grace is defined by the law of Moses. All right? The law was a form of grace. What? In the Old Testament law and the New Testament grace? Mm-mm. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. That's grace. And the Bible ends like that with grace too. But there's grace in the law. Why was the law considered grace? Because it shows the holiness of God. It points to the greater reality of Christ and therefore shows us our sin and need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. That's grace, isn't it? That God would show us we need him. Instead of us walking around in the dark, and the New Testament says this over and over again. One of those is in Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was and is most definitely a grand form of grace. But it has been superseded and replaced by a greater grace. That grace is seen in the last phrase of verse 17, which explains the second grace, grace upon grace, or grace or blessing upon blessing. All right, in verse 16, it's grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth speak of the glory of God, as we saw from verse 14, right? We saw that. So speaking of the glory of God. The grace given in Jesus allows us to know God's glory in a way in which was impossible under the law. There was a veil. The veil's been ripped from top to bottom. And we can know the grace and the fullness of God's grace and glory now like we never could before. Jesus, the Word made flesh, has brought fullness or has perfected God's plan of grace, so that we might realize what Moses hoped for. That's what he wanted. He wanted all. He got a little glimpse. We got a bigger glimpse in Jesus. That's what he wanted, and that's what we realize. I think John Piper sums this up well when he says, listen to this, Moses points to grace, but Jesus performs grace. Moses reports the words of God. Jesus is the Word of God. The law mirrors the light of God. Jesus is the light of God. Well, the results of the incarnation here we see are those who have trusted Jesus have received him as our Lord and Savior. We've received the fullness of his grace and the fullness of his truth credited to our account. And we know God's glory in a way that Moses and all the other Old Testament saints only long for. Now turn your attention to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Here we find the fourth life-changing truth concerning the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation. First notice the phrase, no one has seen God at any time. That is in his fullness or his full glory. All of it. All right. Moses got a glimpse. In fact, F.F. Bruce says, Moses saw the afterglow of divine glory. And that was enough, for at least for that time. Now look at the rest of verse 18. All right, no one has seen God any time. The only begotten God, your translation may say only God or one and only, who's in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. And that phrase, the only begotten God, the King James, New King James say the only begotten Son. This is interesting. There's actually a textual variant here. And the older manuscripts and the majority of the manuscript evidence point to only begotten God. The thought is possibly some of the manuscript scripts, as this can happen, thankfully it hasn't happened a lot, some of the manuscripts, because people were reading along through, and the scribe is like, whoa, only begotten God? That must be a misprint. I mean, that's what the thought is. The people who have studied this, and some of them changed that, but the older manuscripts of the New Testament, they have only begotten God. And in the context, even if it was the only begotten Son, still points to the fact that Jesus truly was God. I just mentioned that because some of you all have a King James and New King James. I didn't want you to be thrown off by that. It just points to that Jesus is God. And then he says, in the bosom of the Father. Now, what's that remind us of? In the bosom of the Father, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. This is the statements that bracket the preface, the prologue, right? Here it is. And it reminds us that he was with God. And then John states the purpose of which Jesus came with the words, he explained them. He explained him. Notice the word explained, or your translation made him known or declared him. We derive the word exegesis from this. And some of you may be thinking, exegesis, what's that? Now, a few of you may know what exegesis is. Exegesis is what I do every week. I try to get in the text and dig in the text and understand and exegete, extract the truth from the text so that I can explain it to you. That's called exegesis. Well, Jesus is the master perfect exegete. That's what he said. He's the exegesis of God. He's God's self-expression, God's self-revelation. Jesus came to reveal the Father in a way that man could know him intimately and completely like never before. And we see Jesus refer to this purpose many times in the Gospel of John. Here's one example. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Hello? It's me. I'm here to show you the Father. It's me. Amazing. Although no one has seen God at any time in his fullness, or known God the Father in his fullness, Jesus has come to explain, exclaim, and show God's glory so we might know him and understand his plan. That's what he came to do. That's the purpose of the incarnation, to explain the Father. We've now discovered the explanation and the confirmation, the results and the purpose of the incarnation. So what? Big deal. Impressive. You can impress your friends with all those cool words you use, right? Well, it is a big deal. It's huge. As I mentioned, there's inexhaustible implications, applications of this text. Allow me just to share three of them with you. Okay, just three of the inexhaustible ones. And they build upon each other. And I've got on your notes there, if you want to take these down on the back page of your notes, you can, and they're going to build upon each other so you don't have to write down the whole thing each time. All right? The first one, first implication of the incarnation, we are called to dwell among the people of this world. Just as Jesus humbled himself and intimately got involved in the lives of people, we too are called to humble ourselves and intimately get involved in the lives of people, to dwell with them, to set up shop. We're his ambassadors, the scripture says, as though he is making his appeal through us. And that's exactly who he's making his appeal through us. This is what Shannon and Danielle Hurley have done. They've gone to Uganda, and they've set up shop in a little village. And when she talked about replacing that person's home, it's a hut. It's not a home like we think of. It's a little hut, a little grass straw hut. They're going to build them a home. We're going to get a chance to build this person a home. We're going to dwell among them and live with them. And Danielle and Shannon and Danielle and their family, that's what they've done. They've got involved in the lives of people. And you don't have to go to Uganda to do that, though. That's where God has called them to do that, to dwell among the people, to share their lives with them. Well, how about you and me? Where are we specifically dwelling among the people of this world? Where are we dwelling among them? Just ask this question, where am I? Okay, that's it. Where do you work? That's it. You're called to dwell among them there. Where do you go to school? That's it. That's where God has called you to dwell. What neighborhood do you live in? That's it, right there. That's where you've been called to dwell, to live among the people. How about your hobbies? As you all know, one of the things I do, I mean, I grew up doing sports. It's just the way I meet people. I coach because my kids play, but guess what? I get to dwell among all those people that my kids dwell with, right? Yeah, that's why. That's where I am. And you may not do sports, you may do art, you may do drums, you may do whatever else it is. But that's where God's called you, right? So we have a biblical counseling ministry here at our church. So we can dwell among people and be Jesus with skin on. We can do that by helping the Pregnancy Help Center. We can do that by helping True to Life Ministries. All these opportunities we've been hearing about over the last few weeks. This is not about accident. There's many places that we can dwell among people. We need to be purposeful, though. We've got another opportunity here. All right, guys, you can pass these out now. Our youth are doing a 30-hour famine, all right? And these are going to help, their 30-hour famine, fasting for 30 hours, are going to help raise money to place Arab New Testaments in the hands of people in Iraq that are looking for hope. Just like the people in Uganda, just like people in the United States, just like people in your neighborhood are looking for hope. That's what they're going to do. So you can do a few things. As you get these, you can see, you can pray. Pray and ask God to bless their efforts as they raise money. Not only raise money, but bless our children, and our youth, as they fast for 30 hours and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can also contribute to the famine jars, all right? And here they are. It's going to be a competition. The guys are Goofy and the girls are Minnie Mouse, all right? And they're having a competition who can raise the most money to help, all right, with sending New Testaments to Iraq in Arab. You can also take a 30-minute fast, maybe two or three times this month. Those of you who maybe go to lunch, those who go to work and they go to lunch, maybe two or three times this month, just fast and pray that God would use these things in a powerful way as these New Testaments are put in the hands of people who dwell among people in Iraq. It's a great opportunity to apply. Here's application. Everybody wants a specific way I can apply the text. Here you go. God's just given it to us, isn't he? All over the place. True Life Ministries, Pregnancy Help Center, your neighborhood, your work, your school, your business. Well, the second implication of the incarnation is we are called to dwell among the people of this world with lives of grace and truth. Where are you specifically dwelling among people of this world with grace and truth? Are you full of grace and truth? Which side do you lean to? Is it just all grace? We're just here to give you some food and God bless you? Or is it, repent, brother! It's supposed to be both. And I actually don't say repent, brother, like that, all right? I just hurt my hand, all right? And you might hurt them, all right? Grace and truth. Give them what they need, but also tell them that Jesus came to meet their greatest need, to take care of sin. Well, the third implication of the incarnation is we are called to dwell among the people of this world with lives of grace and truth, so that they too might behold and embrace Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Do what we present to people, is it clear? Is it clear? Is the message clear? Are we pointing them to a better life here with temporal benefits? Or are we pointing them to a new life that includes the fullness of grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ? Live and love like Jesus. That's how we apply this text. The perfect God of all the universe who humbled himself and became a man so that we might live. What a text. That is the pinnacle of all human thought. The incarnation of Christ. We have the privilege here this morning to hear from another ministry we support here in the U.S. as how they are dwelling among people, all right, with grace and truth in order that those people that they dwell among might embrace that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So I'm going to ask Christian Dennett to come up here from Ezra Ministry. His wife, of course, Erica, is with us as well, to share with us what they're doing and how we might help dwell among and be incarnational in their world as well.
Thank you, Brian, for that humbling introduction. I also want to thank him for saying exegesis during the sermon. That blesses me greatly, yes. Well, I'd like to introduce myself. My name's Christian Dennett. I'm here with my wife, Erica, my two sons. There's Erica sitting over there. My two sons, Silas and Eli, they're back in the children's church somewhere. And together with my brother-in-law and sister, Sophie and Caleb Massey, we are Ezra Ministries. And we have a similar love in our heart for the Word of God, just like Grace Bible Church also. And it's in obedience to the call of God, just like Brian has been expounding to us, that we felt that out of gratitude to the Lord that we needed to bring the word of the Lord to the people, not necessarily in Arkansas, because that's when where we're located, but just wherever we are, like you were saying. But it happened to be that we're up in Arkansas because the scenery is so nice, nice countryside, and hopefully you can come and see it at some point. But first, let me reiterate to those who don't really know me and what Ezra Ministry is all about. We're a discipleship ministry that is based on expounding and teaching the Word of God. We, like Grace Bible, believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, and that the Scripture itself tells us everything we need to do about how to live the Christian life, how it's meant to be, and be a follower of Christ, who is the incarnation of the Word. Our guide verse here, or our foundational verse, I should say, is Ezra 7:10, and this is, if you know about Ezra, he came from captivity and wanted to establish orthodoxy or correct practice amongst the Israelites again. And you can see it. So Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Or similarly at Ezra Ministries, we also want to first study the law of the Lord, in our case, we have more than just Ezra had. We have the entire Bible. And actually, you guys have enabled us to do that, because I have been doing some studies with the University in England, and I have, thankfully, with the grace of God, finished my studies for the time being. And thank you all guys for supporting me in that, because it was basically you guys who put me through that and gave me the opportunity to do that. I'm really grateful. Oh, well, I remember also, we received a care package from the women's ministry, Erica did, and she was really blessed by that also. I had to say that before I forgot, so really appreciate that. And also, like Ezra, in Ezra Ministries, we want to practice what we've learned, because there's no point learning it and then telling anyone else what to do and not do it yourself. That's hypocritical. So we would really like to first put into practice what we have learned so that we can teach it from the heart to people. And and not be hypocrites. Of course, it doesn't always pan out. We do have sin also. So, all right. Oh, look at that. Slid in from the side. Very nice. Yeah, that's new technology. I don't know. Okay, so this is our mission, to teach people the Word of God in order they may be true disciples of Jesus Christ in every aspect of their lives, just as Brian has been talking about this morning. We desire not only to teach the Word of God, but how to study it so that it can be applied to more effectively to our lives. And that's what it's all about, is that we cannot be true Christians if we don't understand the Word of God. And we have to study the Word of God to truly understand what it's all about. And that's what we really want to teach, is show people how they can go home and study the Bible for themselves so they can put it into practice. These are our goals to help us maybe achieve that goal, God willing. Number one is, and some of you have been in on this one, is build a retreat cabin for faithful Christians in need of a peaceful environment to relax and study God's Word. And that's up in northwest Arkansas. If you've been there, you know that it's a lovely location, countryside, wildlife, and there's a picture of it on the left there, of close to where we are. But that's only an aid to what we really want to get done up in Arkansas, and that is to study the Word. If you can close out your everyday life and the world around you so that you can really get to the Word and not be distracted, that's what we would like to host up in Arkansas. Goal number two, and that would take place in the cabin. We would love to have anybody who wants to get away up and come and stay in the cabin with us. That could be pastors, missionaries, families. Goal two. We also would like to create a curriculum in the form of modules to aid believers in developing a deeper understanding of God's Word. And that's a larger task that will probably go on for a long time. We've actually started on it, though, we may be starting to publish some of the papers and things that we're writing on our website, so keep an eye out for that in the future. Also, the long-term goal is to develop a portion of our 31 acres up there into a few more cabins, and maybe we can have a few larger groups and host some seminars and things like that. Okay, I mentioned the cabin. And a lot of you have been in on that, and we're very grateful for all your hard work and support on that area. It's not finished, but there are just a few things left, mainly interior work, flooring, mud and taping, painting, landscaping, and kitchen, you know, just interior stuff that all needs to be done. And before it's completely finished, we have actually had people stay in there already. For my sister had her wedding on the property, and some of her maids of honor stayed in the cabin. So it is livable. It's just not finished. And we'd love for you to come up and visit the cabin and stay in it, and maybe make it some sort of working holiday. Yeah, you can come and walk around, you know, have a look at the scenery, but as long as you get to work afterwards, that's great. Okay. Yes, the website. We've recently had an upgrade of our website. We have someone helping us with that. That's what it looks like, the front page. And it's at EzraMinistries.net. We have some photographs on there so you can see a bit better what it looks like. And we have About Us, a statement of faith. And we also notice the blog tab. That's where we'll be publishing some of our papers that you can read. And they'll just be simple exegesis of the Word and just some thoughts from Caleb and I. And also there's a contact tab. And anytime if you want to send us an email or... we're also on Facebook and Twitter. do apologize for that. I know you hear it every 5 minutes on the radio and television, but we really are actually on that. All right, moving on. Ah, yes, and this is the on the left is the hill actually where we situated. Not the field in the foreground here, but in the rear ground, that's where we are, 31 acres. And then on the left is, which one did I say? Yeah, well, on the left where it's all snowy, that's the top of the land where, yeah, that one's right, and that's this. Thank you. Yeah, on the left there is. Is the land which we hope to put some more cabins on. You see it's very snowy up there. That we had nearly 2 feet of snow a few weeks ago. But we'd love to develop that and have larger groups come and stay with us further down the road. And, of course, that's going to depend a lot on God. And no, it's not going to depend a lot on God. It's going to depend entirely on God for that to happen. So, and finally... picture of us all up there. I'm on the far left. Yeah. You're right. Yeah. Okay. And then there's Sophie and Caleb also. I just wanted to say a final thank you to all for your faithful support. We really appreciate that you continually keep us in your prayers and continue to support us. And we love to have you up at any time, any one of you, and come and visit with us and just fellowship with us. That's how we're trying to show our gratitude for Jesus, who's become the Word in flesh and shown us the way, just like in Brian's illustration of the birds going towards the barn, as Jesus has shown us the way, and we're in gratitude for him doing that, and out of gratitude we are to also show the way for those who are lost. And I'll hand over to Brian, who will close us in prayer.
I'll close us in prayer and also pray for Christian Eric and America. Come up here. Nobody really want to see you anyway. So.
No, exactly, yeah, right. That's why I brought the presentation. They won't have to stare at me.
Yeah, I'm kidding. This is Erica. And we're so blessed to support them. So blessed they're part of our body for a few years. And so blessed to be able to help them be incarnational, to dwell among the people God's called them to, and to make a difference. And not only in Arkansas, but whoever comes on their property. So let's pray for them. Lord, thank you for Christian and Erica, and for Caleb and Sophie, and for Ezra Ministries, and the way that you're using them, Lord, to help people fall in love with the Word made flesh that we learn about from your written Word. And Lord, I pray you'd continue to provide for them. Lord, help them make great contacts with people in that area and other areas to be able to minister to them. Lord, pray the cabin would be able to be finished soon, and people would take advantage of the opportunity to be in a retreat area where they can truly get away from some of the hustle and bustle and some of the Twitter and the tweeting and all those kind of things, and just get away with you and your Word and be changed. Lord, we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we too would dwell among the people you've called us to with grace and truth, pointing them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, we'd begin that as we walk out these doors this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.
All right. Okay. I'm going to go find the voice. Okay.